Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then, Lord willing, we'll go back to the book of Proverbs. Father, we come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior today. We thank you again that not only Christ gave his life for us, but even as we remembered, especially this past week, truly he was raised from the dead. We are thankful that he overcame death on our behalf. We're thankful that he overcame sin and death and hell. We are thankful, Lord, that in Christ we have been reconciled to you. Thank you for making us your children by your grace through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we don't have to earn our salvation, for we couldn't. We're thankful, Lord, that you delivered us from the bondage of our sin. We're thankful, Lord, that you delivered us from the bondage of living every day for our lusts and living in vanity and emptiness. Thank you, Lord, for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel and the truth. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a love for your truth, for the word of God, love for you. And Lord, we acknowledge we cannot change ourselves. We acknowledge that you are the one who changes the heart. We thank you for your kindness toward us. We thank you for your faithfulness toward us. And Lord, I pray for any here today, Lord, even today, that do not know you and have not have a changed heart, have not called upon the Lord and repented of their sin and trusted in you. I pray that you would work in their heart. But Lord, we do thank you for the peace that you give day by day, not based on our circumstances, not based on everything going well here in this world, but based purely on your promises, based purely on your word, based purely on the hope that we have in Christ, based on the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We thank you for the peace and the joy, the strength that you give. And as we bow before you today, we ask that you would be our Lord and our King, our Shepherd, our guide and strength. We pray that you would be our righteousness and our peace. We pray that you would be our wisdom, and that we would live lives that truly do glorify you and bring honor to you. Accomplish in us, Lord, what only you can accomplish, that we would abide in you and you in us, and that we would bear much fruit, that fruit of righteousness, that inward righteousness that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would accomplish that in us, Lord, not a little bit, but in great abundance, that we would truly bring glory to your name today. And Lord, we again, just want to thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you especially for your written word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, in these 66 books we call the Bible. We're thankful for all that you revealed about yourself. And we ask that you would teach us, Lord, even today, and may your hand be upon us, Lord, as we consider what your word teaches. We pray that you would open our eyes, give us understanding, and help us as Christians to receive your word in simplicity and in faith. Give us discernment. We are so easily misled even by our own ideas and our own thoughts, and we're easily misled by other people and by our feelings. We just ask, Lord, that you would give us discernment. And Lord, enable us to be humble students of your word. And we're thankful for your patience towards us. And we just ask that you would truly be gracious towards us and guide us in the truth. And may you sanctify us, and may we be simply usable, clean instruments in your hand, vessels unto honor. By your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We also should lift up a praise to the choir. They did a fantastic job.
Oh, they did. You're right. I was blessed by that. Okay, well, let's turn to Proverbs 28 as we slowly move towards the end of the book of Proverbs. I'm going to read Proverbs 28 and want to, there are several verses I want to look at in Proverbs 28. I don't know if I'll get through them today. I probably won't. But I do want to look at several verses here. Let me just read through the chapter. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. A poor man that oppresses the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaves no food. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor that walks in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keeps the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shames his father. He that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Whoso causes the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that has understanding searches him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that fears always, but he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wants understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hates covetousness shall prolong his days. A man that does violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. Whoso walks uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. He that tills his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that follows after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that makes haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good, for for a piece of bread that man will transgress. He that hastes to be rich has an evil eye and considers not that poverty shall come upon him. He that rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue. Whoso robs his father or his mother and saith, "It is no transgression," the same is the companion of a destroyer. He that is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he that puts his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walks wisely, he shall be delivered. He that gives unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hides his eyes shall have many a curse. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increases. Well, the verse that I want to look at today is verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law, contend with them. I want to just, help you. If you were studying this verse on your own and you were making notes and trying to determine the meaning of the verse, what is a basic observation you would make? And I would begin with this, by the way, if you're wondering what I mean. What kind of a proverb is this? you don't need a technical term, but what?
Contrasting.
It's a contrast. Very good. Thank you. You get an A+ for the class. How do you know it's a contrast?
The word but.
Okay, the word but. Now, that's a simple thing, but that's very important. Like you're analyzing this verse. The first thing you would want to observe is that, again, this is a very common way in which the Proverbs work, right? It's two parallel statements, and they're connected by a little word but, and that means it's a contrast. He's contrasting two kinds of people. And in the most basic way, what two kinds of people are he? Yeah, are, is he?
Righteous. Righteous.
Lawbreakers.
Okay. Okay, good. Did you hear that?
No.
Say it louder.
Lawbreakers and law keepers.
Okay. In the King James, it's those who forsake the law and those who keep the law. So he's contrasting two kinds of people, right? Now, some of you said something else. Evil, what did you say, Kurt? Evil and
lawbreakers.
No, that's not what you said. You said evil and good, right? Now, that's true, right? So if you're talking about lawbreakers and law keepers, how else would you describe them in the book of Proverbs? What's that?
The fool and the righteous.
Okay, or the fool and the wise, right? Or the wicked and the righteous, right? Those who fear God, those who don't, okay? But understand, this is a very typical contrast in the book of Proverbs, the contrast between the wise and the fool. The one who keeps, the one that forsakes the law versus one that keeps the law. And what is the contrast about? Okay, these two groups of people, those who keep the law or those who forsake the law and those who keep the law. What is the difference? In regard to who?
The wicked.
In other words, their response, their attitude towards the wicked is what's being contrasted, right? Those who forsake the law, they praise the wicked. Those who keep the law contend with the wicked, right? So, praising the wicked versus contending with the wicked. Now, may I say that is, in a sense, again, not to, but scripturally, right? That's a defining mark, right? You know how I always say, the word of God, well, that's not me that says it. Scripture says it, right? The word of God is a what? A mirror, right? You look in it and it tells you what you are. You know, when you're honest and you go to the Lord, instead of trying to critique the Bible and instead of trying to, you know, interpret all the, you know, people try to interpret all the really difficult passages and they're like really trying to go into the mist. And it's like, just go to the Word of God and ask the Lord to reveal your heart and submit to it. And you know what? He shows you what you are. You say, if someone says, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I'm born again. Well, why don't you go to the mirror and look? Do you praise the wicked? Or do you contend with the wicked? That's one example, right? Of millions, of thousands in the Bible, right? Say, are you one that contends with the wicked? Or are you one that praises the wicked? And we might say, who are the wicked?
Unbelievers. Not the
unfaithful. What's that? Who are the wicked? Scripturally. They're the ones that do not fear God, right? So understand, that's the contrast. The contrast is between those who praise the wicked and those who contend with the wicked. By the way, that doesn't mean we're contentious people, but we will probably be called that if we contend with the wicked, right? Let me first of all begin with the first half. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. When you say praise, what does it mean to praise someone?
Give them a pat on the back.
Okay, yeah, that's a informal way of saying it, right? You give them a, which is another way of saying you what?
Agree with them.
Maybe agree with them. Yeah, agree with them. More than that, though.
Put them on a pedestal.
You put them on a pedestal. The very basic level, I think it's important to think of it first and foremost, probably in this context, of approval. You approve of them. That's why you pray. If you didn't approve of them, you wouldn't praise them, right? You approve of them, but it's maybe more than just approving. It's, you said put on a pedestal or exalt, right? You exalt them. You high five them or whatever, you know, you're like,
big bucks.
What's that? Give them big bucks. Yeah, you might honor them with money, right? But the idea is you exalt them, you lift them up, you praise them, you are approving of them, right?
You support their wickedness.
You support them. Now, and just generally, don't think in terms of moral terms here in the minute for this moment, but just generally speaking, who do we naturally, and again, I'm not necessarily saying this is evil or good. Who do we naturally praise?
Rich.
Okay, we often praise the rich.
Smart.
Successful.
Think broad terms.
Beauty, butts, and brains.
Beauty, well, there's truth to that. Maybe I'll begin by saying, okay, let's just start at the most basic level, okay? Very basic. Okay, I was going to start there, right, with your children. Now, when do you praise your children?
When they're obeying. When they're tiny.
When they're obeying, that's important, right? Now, that's not a bad thing, right? Should you praise your children when they do well? Yeah, that's good. I think most parents, so when you praise them when they do the right thing, right? Okay, when else do you praise your children? Is that the only time you praise your children? Let's say little Johnny's in Little League and he hits a home run. Do you praise him? I mean, sure.
Encouraging them if he's struggling.
Okay, but I'm talking about praise. I'm talking about praise. When you say praise, now we live in a society, thanks to self-esteem, where we praise people for anything. Oh, great job, you struck out. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to strike out. Right? Now, I'm not saying we should say, oh, you're a jerk, you struck out, but you know, what I'm saying is we praise them for certain things. When we praise them when they do a great thing. Oh, let's say you have a neighbor. You have a neighbor. When, you know, I've had in Bay Village, we had this couple very just quintessential neighbors, very nice, just really good neighbors. And now we come to Avon Lake and we have another couple, just perfect neighbors. When do you praise your neighbor? What do they do? What is it?
Landscaping, nice yard.
Yeah, but you know what? You could have someone who has a nice yard, but they could be a lousy neighbor. I mean, it is nice when they take care of their property. That is true because it helps your property value.
But they do something for you.
Okay, they're nice, right? They're friendly. They're pleasing to you, right? They're friendly. They talk. They do things for you. I know my neighbor when I moved to Avon Lake. I didn't have a mower because it was in the fall. And he just said, hey, I'll mow your yard. He mowed my yard. I didn't even ask him. He just mowed my yard. Say, I like that neighbor. It's like, you know, and I praise the neighbor, right? So, but, you know, more broadly, you know, thinking of just generally in culture, who do we praise? We praise, I would say, first of all, heroes. So like when you think of like George Washington, He's a hero in our culture. Why? Okay, he did, but did he just get up one day and go out and found the United States? I mean, why do we lift him up?
He was a president.
Why do we lift up any of the fathers of our country, like Thomas Jefferson, you know?
He was a great general.
He was a great general. I would say first and foremost, the reason we consider them great is because they risk all their lives and all their fortunes to start the country. In other words, it actually, they all risk everything. You know, they all risk being hanged. You know, we forget that, but you know, many of those who were in the war, lost everything. And, some of them almost lost everything. And all of them could have lost everything. I mean, they could have been hanged. They could have lost everything as a traitor, right? And they risk all that to become the fathers of, I mean, it cost them something, right? So and I would say in a right way, none of them, I don't think were Christians, by the way, none of those men that I mentioned. But at a certain level, they are heroes. I mean, they did risk in order to start this country. They risked everything. And so we would say they're heroic and we exalt them and we praise them and we say they are great men. Now, today's society, who do we praise?
Force people.
We praise people, and again, this has always been true of man, but especially today. We praise people who do great things, things that maybe, let's take LeBron James. LeBron James, he's the best basketball player on the planet, arguably. Maybe in the history of the game. Now, why does that impress us? Why do we praise LeBron James because he can put a ball through a hoop better than anybody else in the world? Because we can't do that. Ultimately, we're like, wow, that's impressive. I saw LeBron James play in person when he first started out. When I came here to Cleveland, he was just starting out. He was amazing. To watch him in person play, he was so graceful and so athletic on a court of all these people who themselves are all great athletes. He excelled them all, right? And you say, that's great. And we can't imagine ourselves, you know, I can't even touch the net, let alone, you know. And so you're impressed, right? And that's true. Like, we praise people that do great things. We praise people that can hit a ball farther than anybody else. We praise people that can maybe run a business and build a business up to some big size. And because we say, well, I can't do that. And actually, most people can't do that, right?
But as much as LeBron is an egomaniac, he has, you know, he had the bike giveaways when he first started in the NBA for children. You know, they'd bring a truck into a bad neighborhood and it'd be loaded with bicycles. He started the academy for black kids, paid some kids to go to college, paid their, you know, tuition for them to go to college. And he's done a lot for the community. I have to give him credit for that.
Yeah, and quite a few athletes have. Okay. But my, again, I'm not really at this point, I'm not really saying that's right or wrong to praise, you know, I'm not saying it's wrong to praise LeBron James for being a great basketball player. I'm just saying this is what we naturally, we praise men for certain things, or women for that matter, or children. We praise them because of, I would say, either their, you know, in some sense, we praise their character, they're heroic, their integrity, whatever. We praise them because they do the right thing. We praise them because they have some great ability or great quality that is unusual and that is not, you know, we think of a great artist, a great writer, a great politician, a great businessman. They're people who do great things that the average person can't do, never do, right? And so we praise them. We exalt them because of their qualities, because of their abilities, because they're good looking. Or because, you know, they're unique in some way, or almost unique, and so we exalt them, right? But now the reason I say all that is when you become a Christian, you're born again, and this is, I think, important to understand, right? When you're born again, your standard of what is praiseworthy changes dramatically. And it's not to say that you're not going to praise a guy because he can put a ball through the hoop. You know, I just praised LeBron James a few minutes ago. He's an amazing player. But you know what? When you're born again, is that really that important to you, that a guy can put a ball through the hoop? Is it really that important to you? What is now the new paradigm? What is your measure of what is praiseworthy and what is truly good?
Humility.
What's that?
Humility.
More broadly. You're right, humility. Humility is an aspect of what? Godliness. Right? In other words, what impresses you now is those who, in the words of the text, keep the law. Those who actually love God and who walk with God and who do the truth. You know, and I want to say that this is true even, and may I say, if you look at the church at broad level, I hate this about this age, but it's always been true to some degree. But who do we, even in churches, who do we lift up?
Powerful, our Lord.
Powerful, the gifted, the people who have great influence, those are the people we lift up. And I want to say, who should we praise? Who should we, I'm talking about men, obviously ultimately our praise is to God and that alone. But when we, but who should we affirm, if you will? The godly. We are fascinated with rock star Christianity. This is one of our problems. You know, we go on YouTube, we say, oh, this guy's gifted and he's, man, he can, you know, and oh, he's such a gifted guy and he's so powerful speaker. And like, well, that's okay, but is he godly? And then I have to laugh. You know, people watch someone on television, they never met him, and they'll say, oh, he's so humble. It's like, how do you know? I mean, really, how do you know? Oh, he looks humble. He acts humble. He sounds humble. Really? Did you ever live with him? Did you ever even meet him? Do you know his heart? I mean, some people are good at acting humble. You know that? But that doesn't make a man humble. All I'm saying is, when you come to Christ and you're born again, I'll just say, first of all, you're not that impressed with men. You're not. And your whole attitude towards what is truly praiseworthy completely changes. It changes in the way you praise your kids. And I will tell you, if you're born again and you love the Lord, you're more impressed when Johnny shows humility than when he hits a home run.
And integrity.
And if he hits a home run, great, you praise him. They look great, you know, you have ability. But you know what? What are you promoting in your kids? Are you promoting that they be great athletes and be great, you know, scholars and go far in life and make big money? Is that what really thrills you? Or is it that they love the Lord and are godly? If you're born again and you say, what are you praising your children? You praise godliness. You praise humility. You praise wisdom, right? Those other things, they come, and if they, you know, they do or they don't, it doesn't really matter. I mean, I say it doesn't matter. I mean, you want your kids to be, you know, have a successful life. There's nothing wrong. But that's not what really is at your heart, right? You want them to love the Lord. You want them to grow in grace. See, though, when you fear the Lord, you're not going to praise the wicked. You're going to praise the righteous. And look for a minute at Psalm 101. This is David's testimony. I'm just going to read the whole thing, but he says, I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That's his desire for himself, right? He loves the law of the Lord, right? He fears the law. He keeps the law. And this is his attitude. He says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. That always makes me think of television. But, you know, it's a lot. Obviously, there was no television in his day. What would he have set before his eyes that would have been wicked?
Women of the night. Stay away from, I don't know.
Well, most basically probably an idol, idolatry, anything to do with idolatry, right? He would not have said it, but I think today, I mean, I think it certainly applies to, you know, what we watch on YouTube or, you know, television. Or he says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. That's a pretty strong statement. I struggle with this a little bit because the work of them that turn aside is the work of who? The work of unbelievers. The work of those who are wicked, right? These are not easy things to apply. It's not always cut and dried. But it's interesting to me how much, even in Christian, in our Christian culture, in our, you know, in our churches and so forth, how much we praise the work of the wicked. Think about, you know, all these actors and actresses and athletes and all these, you know, people are very much consumed with these people. I would suggest to you some of our young people in the churches know more about current day actors and actresses and singers than they do about biblical characters. You say, what is that about? I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart or a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. That's an interesting thought. Now, if you say that today publicly, what would you be called?
A hater.
A hater? Unloving? Arrogant? Yeah, listen, I will tell you that the way of the righteous is a narrow way. It is a narrow way. And I think it's far narrower than most people think. He says, I will not know. Now, I don't think that means that I will not have any, you know, I don't think that that means that I won't even have a relationship with anybody who's not a believer. I don't think that's what he's saying. But I think what we keep all things in balance, right? Paul said, you know, when he said not to have fellowship with drunkards and so forth, he says, I was speaking of those who call themselves brothers, right? Remember 1 Corinthians 6? Because there is this balance, right? I mean, we can't leave the world. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 5. He says in verse 11 of chapter 5, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, in other words, a Christian, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one not to eat. So he says, don't even keep company with a brother if we know someone's living immorally, and they call themselves a Christian, he says we shouldn't even eat with such a one. Like, let's say a guy is living with his girlfriend, he's not married. Now, in the world, we expect that. The world does that, right? But if this person's in the church, claims to be a Christian, we shouldn't even eat with such a person. That's what he says, right? But he says, for verse 12, for what I have to do to judge them, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He's talking here about, he's saying this doesn't necessarily apply to unbelievers. But David in Psalm 101 is talking about unbelievers. He says, I will not know a wicked person. I don't think it necessarily means that he won't sit down and eat with someone who's not a believer. But remember, he's living in Israel, right, which was a theocracy that had the law of God. And basically what he's saying is if there's a Jewish person who rejects the law of God and that hates the law of God, I'm not going to know that person. They're not my friend. They're not my companion. I'm not going to hang out with them. I'm not going to. That's his standard, right? I'm always a little concerned if our best friends are not even believers, right? Not saying you can't, you know, have dinner with them or whatever, but they're not your companion, right? Verse 5, whoso privately slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that has a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. Notice what he's talking about there when he says all these statements, when he says he that has that slanders his neighbor, that has a high look, a proud heart, he that works deceit, tells lies, all of those are references to what? The law of God. They're all references to the law of God. So those that keep the law of God, those that walk in the law of God, those are the people I'm going to dwell with. Those are the people that are welcome in my home. Those are the people I'm going to fellowship with. Those are the people I'm going to know. But those that work deceit, liars, deceivers, those who are proud and arrogant and covetous, and they're not welcome in my house.
Do you consider your family?
Well, that's a good question. That's a very good question. I'm not sure always. These are not always cut and dried answers to how things work out in your life, right? But let me ask you this. If you love the law of the Lord and you love God, do you want to be around people that don't? Do you really want to praise them? Do you want to exalt them and say, wow, what wonderful people?
Yeah.
I mean, for me personally, and this is nothing against any individual. Like, I think of like LeBron James. I mentioned LeBron James. And there he is, a phenomenal basketball player, lousy politician, but wonderful basketball player, does good things for the community. But, you know, he gets up after he wins a championship and uses the F word about every other word. I'm not impressed. I don't praise him. He's a wicked person. And it's nothing against him. I mean, I have nothing personally against him at all. But from God's perspective, he's not praiseworthy. And you see, it's an attitude that we have towards the world. We're not exalting. We are not exalting those who demonstrate wickedness. Now, I want to suggest that part of the idea of what he's saying here, when he says in Proverbs 28:4 that they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. I think there are a couple of ways you can look at it. And from the one standpoint, I would say culturally, the further you move away from the law of God and the truth of God, the more the culture begins to exalt and praise the wicked because they don't care about righteousness. So, like, for example, in our own culture, we think of America. I would say that, you know, historically, some of our great leaders, we would say at a certain level, they truly were historically praiseworthy. I mean, they had a certain integrity in their life, work ethic. You know, we think of it like an Abe Lincoln who, you know, worked hard, who was no Christian, by the way. But he worked hard and he was diligent and he had a certain integrity and we exalted him for that. And that, not that saying he was a righteous man or a godly man, but he did have a certain praiseworthiness about it, right? We say, but today that's totally lost. Like, we have presidents now, we won't mention any names we could look over the last couple of generations really, but we have presidents now who are known to be adulterers, who are fornicators, who have a filthy mouth, who are liars and deceivers, and we exalt them. And that's a statement of where our culture is. They have forsaken completely the law of the Lord. And it's not that we were ever like a Christian nation. I don't want to suggest that. We were not a Christian nation, although we had a Judeo-Christian ethic that kind of ruled the land, And we did have a lot of Christians in the land. I think we still have a few. But I will say that our culture as a whole has gone from at least there was some outward sense of like, okay, they were praiseworthy. But today it's totally out the window. It's totally out the window. And that's true on both sides of the aisle, by the way, politically. I think you could actually look at a progression in the last 20 or 30 years. And I say that, I'm not exalting these men because I think they were by no means among the righteous. But, you know, when you go back into, even you look at a Ronald Reagan, he had at least a decent character from the standpoint of externally and, you know, but you look at a Clinton or something, and you're like, you know, known to be wicked and yet exalted. And that's I think, part of what's going on here. But I think mainly it's talking about the individual. When you're born again, you have a different standard. You have a different measure of what is truly praiseworthy and what is good. And you now, if you will, praise or exalt those who are godly, those who are humble, those who obey the law, those who love God, those who love the truth and walk in the truth. That's who you're impressed with. That's who you honor. That's who you want to encourage. That's who you want to bless, right? And the more that you grow in grace, the less you're impressed. Honestly, the less you're impressed with man's quote-unquote great things, whatever they are, whether they're a great politician, a great businessman, great influence, great athlete, good-looking, great, great, great. As a Christian, you're less and less and less and less impressed with any of that. It's all what? It's all vanity. It's all vanity. It's empty, right? It is totally empty.
Question. Since we know in the last couple of generations of that these people are evil, where does that leave us as Christians as far as voting for these people?
Don't get me started. Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. I'll just leave it at this. I think this has always been true to some degree because, first of all, I'll just say this. It's always the lesser of two evils.
Yes, exactly.
I will tell you, I don't have much faith in our politics, to say the least, but I won't go there. I don't want to go down that road. But yeah, that's a good question. I would say, what's that?
Politics, when you get to look at politicians, and please don't take me wrong when I say this, but every time a politician opens his mouth, right?
Yeah, well, I think that's probably true.
And all you can do is to see what their platform is. And is it going to be better for the American people? And I look at my church, my Christian life, my Christian living. This is a country where we have freedom of religion, freedom of speech. And I have often said our freedoms are going to be our downfall.
Yeah, because freedom becomes an excuse just to follow our lusts.
Exactly.
Yeah, if we are going to remain free, you have to emphasize responsibilities, right? And as soon as the culture goes from emphasizing responsibilities, that's how it was originally founded. We emphasized our responsibilities in order to be free. Now it's we emphasize our freedom no matter what. We can do whatever we want. And once we go there, we're done, right? Because it becomes anarchy.
And some of them play Christian. Just
get voted in. Yeah, I read years ago a book called, it was a very interesting book. It wasn't by a Christian. It was called The Preacher and the Presidents. It was about Billy Graham's relationship with the presidents. It was written by a reporter. It was a very interesting book. But in that book, there was a whole chapter on how George Bush Sr. was the first one to purposely court the evangelical vote. He was not an evangelical Christian, but he wanted the American public to think he was. He actually had a former evangelical write this huge white paper about how to present yourself as an evangelical Christian and the language they used, and, you know, how to use the word born again and how to use the word regenerate and all this stuff. He studied how to present himself in such a way that the born again evangelical would vote for him and think of him as a born again. He wasn't a born again believer.
Right.
But he wanted people to think he was in order to court their vote. What I would say about politics is this: as soon as Christians make politics their main, they simply become a manipulated pawn in the game. That's all it is. They say things to get your vote. It has nothing to do with reality. It simply has to do with manipulation. But that's another story. All I say is this: the more we understand the truth, the more we evaluate people based on their character, not on their, you know, what makes, you know, why do people vote? I mean, it's true. Why do people vote for politicians today, especially presidents? It's largely by their persona. Like, it's how they present themselves on television. They're very articulate. They're good looking. They're well groomed. They dress nicely. You know, a William Taft, honestly, you know who William Taft is?
Yeah.
Was? He probably would have never, ever become president in the TV age. Why? He was way overweight. He was extremely obese. He would have never even made first base because of his persona on television. Because we are so geared by, it's the impression. It's the impression that's made. It's not the, honestly, to listen to these debates makes me sick in the stomach. Like, this really impresses Americans? This really impresses Americans. The level of thinking has gone so low. It's frightening. It is frightening how, honestly, it's just become an entertainment. It's like, it's not even very entertaining. Actually, Trump made it entertaining. Trump is the most entertaining president we've ever had. But honestly, the level of that's another story. Now, but this is, the other side of this is important, okay? So, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law, contend with them. And I don't think this means that we're supposed to be abrasive or we're supposed to be arrogant or condescending. I don't think it means that we should be known as being quarrelsome and always picking a fight. I don't think it means that at all. But listen, when you love the law of God, when you love the truth, you, in the words of the psalmist, and it is true, you hate every false way. And when you hate the false way, we call that, I like the old term, we don't use this term very much anymore in relation to this, we have strong conviction about the truth. And I don't know about you, but when I hear someone get up and speak wicked things, I get this thing rise up in my inner man. Do you have this? Like, I get angry inwardly, right? When someone's saying things that you know are wicked and that are not true. I mean, and, you know, I don't know about you, but what I have to kind of inwardly, I have to hold myself back just, you know, because I'm, you know, right? Because but you know, we don't have that today. I think there's so little conviction. People don't have conviction about the truth.
We don't have discernment.
That's a lot of it. It's not just discernment.
Gracious.
What's that? That's a challenge. Honestly, it is a challenge, and I'm not sure the answer to that question. Yeah.
Let me read something. I just remember because you were talking about politics. I heard this in a different form years ago. And now that I read them, it makes more sense. Anyways.
Who said this?
John Adams said this. Because we have no government armed with power, people will contend with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Constitution was made only for a moral and religious being. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. The interesting thing being, I always thought he said Christian. He didn't. He said moral and religious.
Yeah.
And the interesting, I mean, we're at a point in the country where, because that's American culture, moral and religion, that was our culture, but it's not.
Correct.
That's gone. So we're watching, I can understand where even unbelievers, if they follow the rules, because it follows their religion and their morality, God, you're going to get a certain result. We've lost all that.
Yeah, no, exactly. And that's what I said in a cultural level, you know, in the early days of our, you don't want to idealize the past. I mean, have there always been wicked people? Have there always been a lot of wicked people? Yeah. In our culture, in our history? Yes, absolutely. You know, I mean, there's always been, if we could go back in time, if we could just right now go back 100 years or 200 years in our culture, in our country, and step back in it, I think we would be surprised how much wickedness there is. But on the other hand, we would be surprised how far we've come and how things that were once valued and honored in our culture are not anymore. One of them being, I mean, we could just list them out, but one of them being honesty. You know, even the unbeliever, I would say historically in our nation, many, many people growing up in normal homes, they were committed to being honest. I mean, they were honest business. This is going out the window, right? You know, people were honest. People were, I think, generally speaking, certainly it was exalted, hard work and commitment to your word. Like many unbelievers had the attitude, listen, even whatever it costs me, if I said I'm going to do this for this amount of money at this time, I'm going to do that. And even if it cost me, right, that they would keep their word no matter what. Right.
Just by a handshake.
And that was common, right? You lose that, right? You lose that and, you know, because you have no, there's nothing to keep the society together, right? Eventually you end up in anarchy. That's why whenever you lose the moral aspect, you will lose freedom. And that's why the end is always a dictatorship. Why? Because you need complete what?
Control.
Why? Because people are wicked, right? They don't control themselves, so they need a control. And I think that's but that's a whole nother story. But what I want to emphasize here is the fact that I'm talking about believers now, Christians, right? When you love the truth, and as you grow, I want to say that one of the most important aspects of being a Christian is that it's not just that I say, okay, I believe the truth. Okay, amen and amen. But what describes a Christian is someone who loves the truth, who delights in the truth. It sounds strange to the unbeliever because the unbeliever at his heart of hearts ultimately is a pragmatist. Okay. But the believer really does love the truth. So much so that he would give his life for the truth. That does not make sense to the world. That does not make sense to the world. Why would a believer give his life for the truth? That's an interesting question.
Jesus calls us.
But you understand.
God is the truth. So we will, and in the Bible it says we will be persecuted and we will die. I'm not every one of us in that sense for our faith, but
we have to be willing to.
Yeah.
But it's interesting that we would die for the truth. You know, the whole world, what's that?
It is a witness to the truth.
It is a witness to the truth, but I want to argue that when you're born again, this is central to being born again, is a change of attitude toward what is true, the word of God, right? In other words, you know, remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2. He said, because they did not receive what? The love of the truth, so as to be saved. I want to suggest to you, it's a major change in your heart towards the truth when you're born again that really is defining. Again, remember, the mirror, this is the mirror, okay? It's not simply that I acknowledge that it's true, although it is that. It's acknowledging that it's true, but the Holy Spirit gives us a burning love for the truth. And I would say as we grow in grace, we grow in our love for the truth. And as you love the truth, the contrasting thing is what?
Hating
the error. You hate every false way. You despise it. It makes you
cringe.
And that, I think, is an evidence of the Holy Spirit. Darlene, do you have a question or do you? Oh, no, I wasn't sure if your hand was up or not.
When you finish.
Okay. Okay. When you love the truth, you will hate evil. And you will hate false teaching. It's fundamental, really, to being born again. Remember, it's 5 after 11. Let me just real quickly go to John chapter 5. Now, this is kind of from a slightly different angle, but I think it really makes, it's a similar. Jesus said, verse 44, I often quote this, but I think this is a fascinating thought. He says, how can you believe, he said this to the Pharisees, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Now, if you think of the word honor as the word praise, right? I mean, really, man lives, fallen man lives at the end of the day for the praise of men, right? They live their life before men to impress men, to please men. And this is why Jesus says, how can you believe? In other words, how can you follow Christ? How can you be born again? How can you love God when your life is given to seeking the honor of men? And this is what marks a believer, one who seeks the honor of God alone. In other words, I like the way the King James says this, the honor that comes from God alone. In other words, as a Christian, you're not seeking what impresses people. We call it the fear of man, the love of the praise of men. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God, it says of the Pharisees in John 12. When you're born again, you're not seeking the praise of men. You're not seeking to impress people. You are seeking the glory, the praise that comes from God only. And what's God impressed with? Obedience, right? Obedience. And that's, it goes back to that what God delights in is a humble spirit that obeys him, trusts him, walks with him. That's the honor that comes from God only. And that's what we seek. We're not trying to make a big splash. We're not trying to be impressive. We're not seeking great influence. We are seeking simply to be faithful to God, because if you're a Christian, the thing you're looking for at the end of the day is when you get to the end of the road, you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what you're living for. That's why you hate every false way. That's why you love the truth. But there are a lot of good questions you brought up. One of them is, how do you be gracious? Maybe we'll talk about that next week. But That's not easy. I honestly wrestled with that my whole life. I still do, but I used to be when I was young. I could be very argumentative. I don't know. There's a balance there between contending and just saying. You just sometimes throw up your hands like, what do you say? And sometimes you just end up saying nothing. And it's not that you don't. It's just like, what do you say? I mean, it's like, but, you know, I will say that as you grow in grace, and you love the truth, you do hate error and you oppose it. You oppose it, which is not easy to do in our culture. Yes, you were going to say, Darlene.
Oh, I just wondering if you're talking about honesty and your handshake and things like that. You know, our God was the person that when he gave his word, he gave you the handshake. He meant that exactly. He to make sure that that happens. We have very opposite.
But today it's kind of what you can get away with and deception. I mean, we live in an age that is very self-centered. It's whatever works best for me. And if it works for me, then it'll work out. If it doesn't work for me, then you lose. And that's kind of the mentality in the culture, which is a very sad thing. So pray that the Lord would give you love for what is true and a discerning heart to determine what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil, because that is a lot of the problem, right? Someone mentioned that earlier, right? Discernment is a major part of this, right? Because we live in a world where evil is called good and good is called evil. And you watch the media and the people they praise for doing good are actually doing evil and they're praised, right? So it does require discernment and is the food here yet? It requires the ability, how shall I say, to just be okay with being misunderstood by the world, and sometimes, and very often, even by the church, right? To stand for the truth is not popular. It's never been popular. It will never be popular. But we seek the honor that comes from God only, right? That's the prayer. Well, I see food, so I'll pray, and then we'll eat. So we'll come back to Proverbs 28 next week again. There's a lot in this proverb. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the truth, which never changes. We thank you that your word is settled in heaven forever, eternally. And we ask that you would give us day by day a love for what is true, a love for what is true and a corresponding hatred for what is false and what is evil. I pray that you would give us conviction about the truth, but also may we be gracious in what we say and how we live and in how we respond to those who reject the truth. May we be gracious and humble, and may we also be wise and discerning. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us, and we pray that you would truly be glorified in how we live and what we say and what we do, yea, even in what we think. May we be honoring to you. We thank you now for this food that we're about ready to eat. We acknowledge it as a gift from your hand. Pray you bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen.